This one, yay, I can hear myself now, great. We're about to enter towards the kind of the business end of Easter period, I guess. Next Sunday, John Rouse will be here speaking about the great parable that comes just after Jesus enters on Palm Sunday. And then the following week, we've got Good Friday and Easter Sunday, focusing on the events of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So that's where we're headed. But this is the last week of our short mini series. Andrew showed a slide at the beginning of his talk last week, which I'm sure cheered your hearts as he posited some possibilities of where a minority group of believers, the church, might actually find themselves, and said it could be that we become frightened, despondent, and beleaguered. It could be that we become fragmented and fractious. It could be that we simply become compliant and anodyne, just go with the flow of where the world's up to, and explained why all of those were not great options. Let me lay it on a little bit thicker for you. Here are the words of Nigel Wright. Nigel was a minister of this church and went back to be principal of Spurgeon's College. Nigel wrote this a few years ago. Christendom, that's when the church is in the majority, has a seat at the top table. Christendom's vision of society has its own coherence and has left its mark in a myriad of ways. How has the church and Christian faith left its mark on this country? The architecture, he says, the culture, the governmental systems of the world. It provided a unified and integrated vision of life, a social harmony where you were, what, hatched, matched and dispatched in the church? It could be integrated and cared for. It offered a sacred canopy within which life could be lived out. So he writes, it's not surprising that some mourn its loss or fantasize about its recovery. It was not all bad, and when compared with its alternatives or replacements, there is much that can be said in favor of it. But he ends with these words, but the fact is that it has been lost and will never be recovered. Our reading is the well-known words, Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5, starting at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Now, I know you love a chart, or a flip chart at least, so let me bring this out. If I put it there, I think it can be seen on screen okay. Is that all okay? Great, get the thumbs up from Jim. And I've got my pen. I love a flip chart, much prefer it to PowerPoint, so here it is. And on it today, I've kind of put in a very brief form the whole story of the Bible. So we haven't got creation down here, but we have got Abraham, starting in Genesis chapter 11, 12, and going through the story from the great patriarchs. We should put some of their, I always think we should put perhaps the wives in as well. We tend to refer them as males. So we put Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and Ruth and Leah, Joseph and Asenath, Moses and Zipporah. You know, you've done your Bible quiz, you know them all the way through. Judges, Saul, David, Solomon, Kings, Exile, Jesus. So this, in a brief form, is something of the whole story of the Bible. And I've put a line here because I've drawn a line which shows the whole direction of the Bible story. Perhaps I should put an arrow at the top and that would kind of give it a bit of direction. That's the story as we know it. But let's just speculate for a minute. Was this a completely straight line from here to here? What do you know of these characters and their faithfulness and their commitment and the way in which the line just carried on in a direct manner through their lives? So Abraham gets called and becomes the father of many nations and has a son, Isaac. It kind of got a little bit sticky with Isaac. You'll know a bit of the story there. Jacob, well, Isaac's son Jacob is the one who had the 12 sons, and the 12 sons, you know, name them all if you can, they're going to be the 12 tribes. But Joseph here, this one, well, he kept the faith when his brothers were a little bit wobbly, and eventually they end up not really where they should be in Israel, but because of the famine, they end up in Egypt. But then Moses keeps them back on track. Joshua brings them back into the promised land. And then we get to the judges. The Bible lists 12 judges. Were the 12 judges all great people? Did they all get it completely right? Well, actually, Deborah, she was pretty good. She did a great job. Deborah was very good. Samson, not so much with Samson. So let's put a little wobble in with the judges. Then the people obviously demanded they wanted a king, so we get Saul. Saul kind of went off the rails. David brought it back on track. David goes off the rails, comes on to Solomon, who does a pretty good job. And then after Solomon, the kingdom divides into the north and south, to Israel in the north, Judah in the south. You get Jeroboam and Rehoboam. How do you know which one's? J becomes before R, so he goes at the top. Jeroboam in Israel, Rehoboam in Judah. And then we get this kind of pretty shocking story of kings messing it up. Oh, by the way, Moses, I probably should have done 40 years of that at that point. The kings get it wrong. Assyria attacks the north and cuts them off, the lost tribes of Israel. And then Babylon takes out Judah, takes captive Jerusalem. And all because of the failure of God's people, their disparate worship, their unfaithfulness to God. There are good kings and bad kings. The way to tell good kings and bad kings in the Old Testament is Christian parents, how they name their kids. So if you know a Christian kid who's got a king's name, Josiah, he was a good king. But how many Christian kids do you know named Ahab? Exactly. So that's how to tell. Just look at the kids, see what the names are, and that works out whether they were good kings or bad kings. That they're in exile, eventually they come back from exile, Ezra, Nehemiah, the minor prophets, and then we get the Messiah, brings back on track. And we could do the history of the church. But what I wanted to illustrate is that rather than thinking that this whole journey was one of unalloyed joy and glory and faithfulness, actually it's a very random story with many deviations on a constant theme, and we'll get to that constant theme in a minute, where they were kept on track. I know where we live around here, one of the things is that we see lots of expensive cars. I think I saw the car that kind of topped all cars last week when I cycled to church last Sunday and turned into Oxford Road behind you. And as I came down Oxford Road, I followed a car which I think is probably worth about £2 million. It was a brand new Bugatti Chiron. And I have to say, on my bike, I was closing on it. Okay, just to say, I was closing on it as we're going down there. I Googled it when I got home, and it told me the Bugatti Chiron does 263 miles an hour. About the average speed of a youth worker when they drive around Altrincham. But 263 miles an hour. Which is exactly 500 miles an hour less than the land speed record, which is 763 miles an hour, which rather remarkably was last broken 25 years ago by Andy Green on SSC Thrust. And here's a very brief clip where I want you to look at how he has to drive the car and thinking about this trajectory and the route. Watch this for a moment. Oh, that's 60 years of BMS.
Humans are obsessed with speed, really. And I think what's interesting is that the land speed record and speed records in general.
That's not the video. Tim, did you get the land speed record one? Okay, the little clip in the middle. No. Don't worry, We'll park that. What it shows on the other video is this guy, Andy Green, who is driving at 700 miles an hour. And obviously the aim is to go in a direct line at 700 miles an hour from A to B over a measured mile, and then you get clocked at 263 miles an hour. But what happens is that he has to steer it. He's constantly going left, right to keep it on track. In fact, he says that at 600 miles an hour, he had to do a full 90-degree lock to keep the car going straight as the thing's verging away, and then eventually bring it back on track to go straight and all the way through. They have to make 100 different little steering changes to keep it on track. And I wonder here, just thinking about the trajectory of God's people, as there is one clear direction they're going, they actually end up having to make, in some ways, 100 little corrections to bring them back on track. When they were completely losing it under the kings, who is it that brings them back on track? It's the prophets, the great major prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah, but also the minor prophets. They are making those corrections to bring the people of God back on track. I've been wondering, as a result, whether leading a church is a bit like leading this journey. And I wondered whether it's more of a science or more of an art. I'll let you decide on that one. Some of the choices and decisions we make which are wrong can actually sound to be credible choices. I've been thinking this week about the history of the church and how you lead a church. And there are various choices we could make as a church which can sound very attractive, very credible, would right things and bring us back on track. But I believe, actually, they would be the wrong things. I came up with four words beginning with R. The first word is the word return. Return. Sounds like a positive word, is it? If only we could return, if only we could get back on track, get back to what we are, go back to the good old days, the golden days. But interestingly, when we read the scriptural account, so often the idea of return is not a positive one. So back here with Moses leading the people out of slavery in Egypt, what happens? They grumble and complain about their life and where they've come. And their unified cry is, take us back to Egypt. Let's return, let's go back. Just 2 weeks ago, when Sally was speaking, she was talking about David. And just that bit before he meets Goliath, where they were giving him a prep talk and sort him out so he could go and face this enormous giant. And what do? They give him the armor that would have been suitable for other people, but not for David. And so David has to say, no, this doesn't work for me anymore, and brings a different set of skills and equipment to defeat the giant in a way that he just simply wouldn't have done carrying the armor. I've been in conversation with a few people this week about church and where we're up to. And at times, I hear a bit of a message which is a bit of a return. Take us back to the golden days, the halcyon days. But I'm not so convinced that that's what God's calling us to. Another R word is the word revival. Revival. I don't know when you last heard the word revival, but I was at a conference a few months ago with Andrew and Rob, and somebody at one point got really carried away and was excited and all of that, and they stood in front of a few hundred people and said, revival, Lord, this is what we want. We want revival. I think in the history of the church, revival has had its place. Revival has been significant in places like South Wales or the Outer Hebrides or other places in the world. But I'm not so convinced that at the moment, revival is our way out of this. Revival's almost like too easy for me. It's like, I think, sometimes playing the game Snakes and Ladders, where you're doing really badly at the game and you're miles off track. Perhaps you've got over here, and all you have to do is land on the ladder, and the ladder will bring you straight back on track. The problem is that revival doesn't do the work that happened when they're in exile, when they repented of their sin and realized what was wrong, and they changed the whole way in which they worship God, and they brought in the idea of synagogues, and all of that changed. It was tough to come back online. I sometimes think that we think that it's the magic answer, the quick fix to resolve our problem. Just last week, when Andrew spoke of Jeremiah 29, when they were in exile, what did they do? God instructed them to seek the goodwill of the people, to settle down, build homes, let your sons and daughters marry. There was stuff to do to bring about the necessary change. So I wonder whether return is going backwards is always the best thing, whether revival is the best thing. My other third R is rhetoric. Rhetoric. Rhetoric, I think, comes into play when we're going offline, but the person at this point says, don't worry, it's all fine. We're on track. Everything's okay. God is with us. It's all working out. It's all great. When it palpably is not the case. Come on, Ash. Tell us a good story. Don't tell us what's going on out there. And after all, who doesn't want clear-cut clarity about where we are? Who doesn't want it to be black and white? Who doesn't want it to be simple? Who doesn't want it to be comforting without any effort or hard work? And sometimes the rhetoric, the overstating of something, again, will not serve God's people well. There's one more R. I came up with four R's. This is my last one. And after return and revival and rhetoric, my fourth R is simply rewrite, that we rewrite. And this is wrong also, that if we go off beam, all we do is that we rewrite the destination and say, it's not that anymore. This is where the destination is. We've moved the goalposts. It's what Nigel Wright talks of when he talks about just going with the flow, what Andrew talked about last Sunday, when it was just like anodyne and just doing what everybody else does. That is the fourth R, which I think is wrong as well. Changing the destination because it's an easier place to go. Tom Wright, we quote him often at church. It's always good value, that great scholar. He weighs up the options of looking back and forward and wrote this up on the screen. He said, we live in a time of cultural crisis. At the moment, I don't find anyone out there pointing a way forward out of the postmodern morass. Some people are still trying to put up the shutters and live in a pre-modern world. Many are clinging to modernism for all their worth. It's like staying where we were, you know, hanging on to what was in the past and then looking forward to the idea of rewriting, and many are deciding that living off the pickings of the garbage heap of postmodernity is the best option on offer. He's talking about this one. These are not the ways forward for the church, to return back to where we are, to just say God's going to do it in revival, to just simply think that the rhetoric will get us through, or to rewrite our destination. I think when we are in the minority, as the church is, there is in fact another story at play. As I was preparing this, I was thinking of Romans 8, where it says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage and be brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Strikes me that the reality of the journey of the people of God is that there is always a central direction, always things which guide and shape us, but also a constant need to adapt and to change in our circumstances. Quoting Shakespeare from Midsummer Night's Dream, he says, "The course of true love never did run smooth." And I wonder whether God's true life, true love for us, has always run smooth. So where does that leave us? I think there are those things which we must maintain and retain as our essential and non-negotiables of faith, the things that we have to be Christian. But it's equally true that when we read the story, there are different phases that we go through. There are the early patriarchs of the faith. They are the time of the judges, the time of the kings, what they learned in exile, the coming of the Messiah, and all the changes that that brought about. And the challenge of each generation, and especially our generation, the church in this country at this time, is with much prayer and discernment to work out how we stay on track in difficult times. And I haven't referred to Holly yet in this message, but I will do now, because what I want to say to us as a whole church, I think should be also very pertinent to Holly and where you are going in your ministry as well. Three things that I think will always guide and shape God's people. Three things that plot that blue line for all time. The first one is story, and it is the story of the Bible. And we were set out here, but this story of the Bible is the story of God's people and has become our story as well. That the Messiah, when he comes, that his death and resurrection becomes death and resurrection and new life for us, tells us that this story becomes ours. That his teachings define how we should live. They are definitive for us. That the actions of Jesus Christ become the example and model for us. That the goal of Jesus, that is obedience and surrender and ultimate destiny, becomes ours. This story, his story, is the story of God's people. And that's why the Bible is always at the heart of what this church and what the Christian church is about. We as Baptists sometimes quote our declaration of principle that say the final authority in all matters of faith is what? It's Jesus Christ as revealed in the scriptures. That's it. That's what defines and shapes us. So I wonder whether for you, Holly, you know that is a story that you've learned in the past, and I've referred to it now. The challenge is to keep this, to retain this as your defining story. The second thing I want to say that keeps people on track with God's purposes is community, Andrew spoke last week, as I've already mentioned, from Jeremiah 29. That the welfare of the people of God is inextricably tied up with the rest of society. And we could list, as Andrew did last week, so many things that this church does. Being able, though, to live in community is essential. So community, let me just make this clear, is not simply something we do in a building about 400 yards away. Community is how we operate as a group of people together in faith. And my fear is that the biggest thing that we've lost during the pandemic is a sense of community. We're not going to replace the community life of ABC by a bunch of activities simply held in a room over there. We have to regain it for ourselves here. Many years ago at my mum's church, I heard their new minister, Graham, great guy, preach a fantastic sermon, I have to say. And the thing I remember from this sermon is this. He said, one of the fabulous things about the church, one of the most wonderful things about the church is this. And the answer surprised me. He said, the church delivers us from the fallacies and the fantasies that we have about life. because we knock up against each other, because we spend time together, because we look at this Bible together, because we live our lives in relationship together and not as individuals, all those odd fantasies that I have about this idea get knocked out of me in discussion, in comment, and I get brought back to the benchmark of the truth. And all those fallacies I have, all those misconceptions, those misunderstandings, they get worked out of me because I'm part of a community. And what's happened in the pandemic? What's happened in the pandemic is we've been separated and distant. And I think one of the products of that is that all these fantasies and fallacies start emerging in my life, and I suggest in your life as well. Only when we regain that concept of community, of living together, does actually we discover together what it is to know God, to live God out in our lives. That's why community, being together, is really, really important. Wonder about Holly living in the country that she's going to. And it's heartening to see the others who will be there alongside her. And that sense of community that we have will be absolutely vital to shape your understanding, a place of encouragement and blessing, a place where you each serve each other, dispelling perhaps some of the fantasies and the fears and the fallacies that you can have at this time. Just this week, one of the staff members shared this staff WhatsApp. Pop it up on the screen, Sheila. This was on Thursday, just a couple of days ago, where somebody wrote this. I'm sure you'll all be relieved to know that I've spent the money, 5,029p, on white goods, flooring, food, gas and electric. 2,000 of this week. Talk about timing. A guy was referred today. He has been homeless, has been waiting on housing and got the keys today for an empty property. He now has a fridge and a cooker for him and his son. Thank you, God. That only comes about through community. Neil talked about that in his prayer, about all those connections that we make that make these things work. ABC, we need to regain that community life together. And finally, the other thing that I believe keeps us on track, alongside the things that I've already stated, the idea that we live in community and we have this story of the Bible, is of course God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. It's the thing that we are unable ultimately to retain. I don't think I'm able to stay on track with God independently. I need you in part. I need God most of all. To paraphrase that famous footballing commentator commentating on a wonderful wonder goal in the FA Cup, where he screams, "Look at his face, just look at his face." I say, look at the chart, just look at the chart, because this is a story of God's faithfulness to his people rather than our faithfulness to God. When I was thinking this through, two hymns came to mind. Yes, hymns came to mind. If you're above a certain age and have been to church for a while, you probably know these hymns. The first is, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Because when we do, we get back on track with God and we remember his forgiveness and his faithfulness to us. And the other hymn, do you remember this one? "God is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time that will surely be when the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. God is working his purposes out." Irrespective of what we see around us, irrespective of our faithfulness, because this is a pretty difficult story, to be honest, if this is our family story. But God is working his purposes out through all these things. In closing, let me just refer to two great Christian speakers. One of them is Leslie Newbegin, who was described as one of the great Christian figures of the 20th century. He was a bishop in the URC church, was a missionary in India for many years. And once he was asked about whether he was optimistic or pessimistic about the church in India, and this is his reply: "I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and therefore that question does not arise." I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and therefore that question of optimism or pessimism does not arise. There's a level of faithfulness of God to his purposes that transcends how we feel at any one time. And one last person to show you is up on the screen now. I don't know if you ever come across this guy, Eli Hadala. Fortunate enough to hear him speak in Birmingham a few years ago. Eli is the president of the Arab Baptist Theological Seminary in Beirut. The vision of the Arab Baptist Seminary is, on the next screen, to see God glorified, people reconciled, and the communities restored through the church in the Arab world. I know that Barbara Blake is here with us this morning. Her son and daughter used to work alongside Ellie when they were in Lebanon. A few years ago, Ellie called together a whole lot of Christian leaders from across the Arab world, and he did it for this reason. He did it because they were going through a terrible time. There was war, there were suicide bombings. The Middle East was wrenched apart in a way that perhaps we only ever see in the Middle East. It was a desperate and difficult time. So Eli brings together all these Christian leaders, and this is what he says about that time. "As we reflected on what was happening around us, we also heard another side of the story, a story that is not told by the news media, a story of God at work in the middle of all these tragedies, a story about churches being transformed by the dreadful situations around them, moving from a survival mode attitude to a community of God's people that had a loud and clear prophetic voice. Churches that are discovering how to be agents of hope in the middle of hopelessness around them, and agents of reconciliation despite the violence surrounding them. A story about the people of different faiths and backgrounds encountering the gospel for the first time in their lives through the church communities, and that caring for them holistically. As Christians and the church are progressively losing power, we are discovering that the call of Jesus works best through powerlessness. The church is being transformed in our region as it wrestles with what it means to carry on ministry from the margins through powerlessness." We think a lot about the persecuted church. We wonder at their faith. We wonder at their impact, their light and their saltiness. We, if we were really honest, would rather it was them, not us. And yet it's been through them being a minority, through them being persecuted, that they can testify to so much of the life and the goodness and being on track with God through all of this. And I wonder if that's not something that the church in this country is going to have to face up and realize. Well, my time is more than gone. Let's pray. And that song that I quoted, "God is working his purposes out," has this as the final verse: "All we can do is nothing worth unless God blesses the deed. Vainly we hope for the harvest tide till God gives life to the seed. Yet nearer and nearer draws the time that shall surely be, when the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea." I love your voice. You have led me through the fire. In the darkest night, you are close like no other. I've known you as a father. I've known you as a friend. And I have lived in the goodness of God. So, Lord, we say that all our lives you have been faithful. All our lives you have been so, so good. So with every breath that we are able, we will sing of the goodness of God. Lord, may we never lose touch with this story, the story that defines us and has become our story. May you revive and restore in us a stronger sense of community. For many reasons, we are distanced at this time. But Father, it's the strength of the Christian community which has such a remarkable impact on all the members of it and such a remarkable impact on all the people around it. And Lord, your faithfulness and goodness is, what are we seeing, running after us. And for this we are so grateful. Amen.